Well, we started picking up these five greatest of all proofs that the earth is young. And we talked about the earth's magnetic field. We talked about helium in the atmosphere. We got three left: helium and zircons, dendrochronology, and sodium in the ocean. It's interesting. Helium, the argument why the earth is young is there's not enough helium in the atmosphere. If the earth was old, should be a lot more up there because it supposedly goes in at a certain rate. Nowhere does it come out. Well, it does come out, and they found where it comes out, different ways it comes out, and so on and so forth. But the argument is too much helium in the atmosphere. Now, another argument they have that the earth is young and not old, too much helium in zircons. Okay, not enough in the atmosphere, too much in zircons. And this one is still hanging around. This one has not been totally buried yet. The young earth people still cling to this idea that there's helium in zircon stones, you know, and specifically at this one Fenton Hill location in Texas or wherever. And there shouldn't be that much helium in there if the earth was as old as they say it is. So I've got, just like helium in the atmosphere, I've got about 100 pages on that. I've got about 40 pages on this, and I'm not going to go through them. All I'm going to do is show you what's wrong with the theory. Now, from the perspective of Dr. Humphreys, you know, he's got all these formulas and all this stuff worked out that show a certain conclusion. But when somebody, in this case Kevin Henke, PhD, takes a look at the man's work, he finds some problems. How many problems with Humphrey's work? 84. And I'm not even going to go through the problems. I'm just going to come in on some of the categories. Impure and improper biotite separations. When legitimate scientists work on things like this, isometric radiocarbon dating or any of these things, there's a very, very strict and precise protocol that you follow, because things can go wrong if you screw up anything even a little bit. It's kind of like brain surgery, you know? You don't just cut the person's head open and go in there and start pushing things around, cutting things off, and, you know? There's a very strict protocol, and you have to follow, you know, all their vital signs as you go here, and you're very, very selectively, very, very carefully, you see? But, you know, I get the feeling that some of these guys operate like a bull in a china shop, and they think, oh, I proved that theory wrong. You know, we proved the scientists wrong. They proved nothing wrong. Okay, unexplained typos. His very work has typographical errors throughout that have not been corrected. Inaccurate Q values, inflated Q to Q values. In other words, using wrong values. Improper thorium data are missing. The wet past of the Fenton Hills rocks. Then they try to show that, you know, it was a wet climate. They have no idea that it was a wet climate. Possibility of extraneous helium. They show how yes, helium does come out, but there are also methods by which it can go in. They have problems with temperature, pressure problems. When these minerals were extracted, these zircons that have the helium in them was extracted from Fenton Hill, they were deep, you know, very deep, which means they were under tremendous pressure. But then when they do their experimental work, Humphreys put them in a vacuum. Well, what does a vacuum have in common with extreme pressure, you see? And the scientists say, you can't work like that. Where you just come up with this stuff off the cuff, you know, and then think you're going to get accurate results. Dr. Humphrey's inconsistent treatment of samples 5 and 6. Here's where scientists went through his work, point by point by point, using improper equations to calculate standard deviations, inaccurate claims about lead diffusion in zircons, fudging the gap from a paper that they quoted from, misrepresenting a certain plot from another man's work. And it just goes on and on and on. Humphreys violates the scientific method. And so anyway, it goes all the way down to 84 problems that he has. And one of the things that Dr. Hinkle, or Hink, what is his name? Hinkey, says, you know, if you're doing a work of this consequence, then you need to publish it. You need to have peer review. Does everyone know what a peer review is? No? Yes? Okay. In other words, when medical doctors come up with new theories about disease or this or whatever, they'll publish an article in the American Journal of Medicine or the New England Journal of Medicine or, you know, and then other doctors and scientists and so on will read it and study it. And then with all their expertise and the multitude of counselors, there's safety. That's the Bible. And these guys totally reject that scripture in the multitude of counselors. They don't want anybody else's counselor except their own prejudiced little group. So they claim they have peer review. They say, well, who reviewed it? Well, the other guys that agree with me on everything. What the heck is that? You know? It's nonsense. All of this stuff is nonsense. So, right there, Dr. Hinkey goes through 54 problems with Humphrey's helium in zircons. Yet this doctor said, that's one of the five best arguments in the world, that this is a young earth and a young creation, you see? It's nonsense. You got to look at a broader perspective, you know? I'll give you another scripture. The scripture says, the first one that comes to you with a story or whatever sounds right. Why? Because he's presenting everything from his point of view, you know? It's like the political debates and everything that's going on. It's kind of interesting. You know, Senator McCain will say something, and then you say, wow. You know, or maybe he'll say something against Obama, let's say. And it's like, wow, he's like that. Oh, yeah. Ooh, I didn't know he was that bad of a person. Oh, yeah, he's bad. And then the next day, Obama will come out with a answer to it. And so, oh, well, he didn't say that. Well, of course not. You know, and it goes the other way, too, you know. Of course not. You know, everybody, you know, fashions everything, you know, from their perspective, from their point of view, and so on. But what I'm trying to show you here today is that I've got a plethora of people. I've got all kinds of people in all kinds of fields of study that have looked at this stuff. And these people don't have some atheistic evolutionary axe to grind. Do you know that most of the people that I quoted today who have given a rebuttal to some of these silly arguments, they're all Christians. They're not evolutionary atheists at all. So anyway, so much for helium and zircons. It's just nonsense. Dendrochronology. Now here's the simple argument to what this doctor sent to my friend who sent it to me. Still the most accurate dating technique known. You just cannot find a dendrochronological sequence older than 20,000 years. With the inherent problem of double tree and triple tree rings, this number is certainly too large. Excuse me, I don't even know what the argument is. What is the argument? How does this prove, you know, that you can only go back 20,000 years using dendrochronology? You can't go back 4.5 billion years. Well, duh. Trees are organic, and when they get old and die, they rot away. I mean, they don't stand around waiting to be have their tree rings measured a billion years later. Come on. Now, yes, some trees petrify, but that's not the normal state. All the forests of the world did not turn into petrified forests, one after the other, through thousands and millions of years. That's a very unusual thing under certain very specific circumstances that you get, a tree turned to wood. I mean, a wood turned to tree. So, well, you're just catching out. And furthermore, it is not the most accurate known. It is pretty accurate. Ice cores are pretty accurate. Sediments in the bottom of lakes and so on are very accurate. And there are little lake sediments that settle out as thin as a couple pieces of paper on an annual basis. And they go back through thousands of years at the bottom of a lake bed. Yeah. But this just proves nothing. They went on to say that, the bristlecone pine trees of California are the oldest known thing in the earth. They live to be 5,000 years old. Well, that's not true either. Actually, the creosote bush lives longer. They have a creosote bush in one of the state parks. Is 11,250 years old. Creosote bush. That is a big old trunk, but it's considered a bush, I think, not a tree. Lived to be 11,000 years old. But that what they use then as a proof for a young earth disproves it. Because if the flood was 2348 BC, and bristlecone pine trees lived to be 5,000 years old, and creosote bushes to be 11,000 years old, we wouldn't know that they can live that long because there wouldn't be any alive from that far back. See what I'm saying? The flood would have killed them. How in the world the teachers of a universal global flood can believe that salt water can be piled up for miles on top of farmland and forests and grass and peach trees for a whole year with currents up to, admittedly by all these young earth scientists, with currents up to 150 miles an hour, so violent that they tear up the entire strata of the earth 3 miles deep, and somehow peach trees make it through that. It's nonsense. Dendrochronology doesn't have proof anything about the earth only being 6,000 years old. Then we have the last one, sodium in the ocean. This has been studied since the time of Newton. We have identified all the inlets and outlets of sodium. Oh, bull. Guys, they talk like they knew what they were talking about. But even if the ocean were originally fresh water and so on and so on and so forth, the earth could not be old and so on. So I have numerous papers on this. This one says the ocean salt argument for a young earth. One argument still being used in many young earth creationist publications and websites is the ocean salt argument. In other words, this has been disproven so often, so many times. It's still around. This guy thinks he's one of the five top. How many of these type arguments do young earth people have? Hundreds. And as they fall by the wayside, they come up with new ones. And most of them are just silly nonsense, just silly. But then they come up with these helium in the zircons and helium in the atmosphere where you got to get in all kinds of physics and quantum math and the calculations, and they lose the average layman. They don't know what they're talking about. You say, well, if that's what you're saying, if that's what proves it, it proves it. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. They have no safety. And those that come first with the story sound right. But what happens when the follow-up comes? Well, the parable indicates, the proverb indicates that, well, when the second storyteller comes along, or maybe a third and a fourth, sometimes the first one doesn't sound so right anymore. You see? But these people don't publish in any quality recognized science publication on earth. None. Not one. Listen, these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stupid young earth theories that these scientists come up with and write them up and then put them on Answers in Genesis and all these young earth sites, and people, oh wow, look at that, you know. Why don't they take one of those articles? Just one. Not 100. Just one. Put all their great minds together, write it up as perfectly as they can, and publish it in Geology Today or the Scientific American or something. Why don't they? Because they are so badly written. The science is such pseudo-fraudulent science to begin with. No reputable magazine or journal would ever take a second look at it. It's nonsense to them. It's childish foolishness. That's why you never see this stuff published. It doesn't qualify to go that far. Now, there are theories on different things that get published in these journals and scientific journals that may or may not end up being a scientific law in the end. But there's enough information and proper scientific method, or I should say scientific methodology, behind the research that at least it's worthy of publication and it's worthy of other scientists saying, well, let's take a look at it. And maybe they reject it, maybe they accept part of it, maybe they say, you know, you got something here, but it needs further work, you see? Now, what do they, of all this stuff that they have, you know, and I've got bukus of, you know, stuff on that's the wrong pile, I think, but on this rate, Gardner and all these guys, they came up with this thing where they're going to disprove radiocarbon dating. I mean, radio dating, mine's going screwed up. Not carbon dating, but radio dating. And what they were going to do is get samples of different minerals and different stratas and so on, send it to a bona fide laboratory which radio dates different minerals and so on, and find out if there's any truth to the whole system or whether it's bogus. And Dr. Stephen Austin was in charge of that with about a half a dozen of those other scientists from Creation Research. And they got donations of, I guess, like, I don't know, $5 million or something, because it's very expensive. And then they rigged the experiment. They rigged it. Stephen Austin had known that there was some problems with certain radio dating. And so he went where they couldn't get consistent dates. So he knew that. Now, I've got it here so I could go through it. I'm not going to take the time. So he got people, you know, churches, lay people, and so on, the funding for the tune of millions of dollars to get this work done. When I think in the back of his mind, he already had the whole thing rigged. We have proof that he knew that certain methods did not work on certain minerals, and therefore any reputable scientist just threw those out. In other words, we're not concerned with things that don't always work perfectly, but with things that do work, you see. And not everything always works perfectly, and you've got to have the right instrument and the right system to check the right whatever it is that you're checking. In other words, all right, let me give you a little analogy. I thought I
had a little calendar in there. Let me see if I still have that.
Oops, what?
On the microphone.
Oh, am I? Okay. I'm looking for I had a little calendar. No, that's not it. Let's see. Let me check in here. Oh, there it was. Okay. Got the kitties. Okay. This is a little calendar. Now, let me make a point that everybody can see very simply. That you got to use the right instrumentation, the right methodology, and so on for what it is that you are testing. Now, we know, for example, that certain things, you know, there are certain isotopes that have a half-life of hours, like 48 hours. And some have for years, and some have a half-life of like a billion years. In other words, whatever the element, whatever the parent, we call the parent product that we're dealing with, like say uranium, okay, that's the parent, and that disintegrates down to what they call a daughter. So uranium will give off radiation and disintegrate into lead, all right? And that has a certain half-life. And by determining, and they can do this on anything, they can determine anything that has radiation, what is the half-life of that radiation? In other words, how long does it take till half of whatever is radiating is gone? And then whatever's left, it will disintegrate again at that same half time, whatever it is. Say it's with radiocarbon dating, it's only about 1,500 years or whatever. Okay, so in 1,500 years, in any given piece of carbon, maybe a piece of firewood from an ancient Indian fireplace, in 1,500 years, only half of the carbon 14 will still be in there. In another 1,500 years, half of that half will only be in there. In another 1,500 years, half of that half will only be in there. So when you get up to about 40, 50,000 years, there's almost nothing left in there, and you can't date it much further. Although they now are getting to where they think they can radiocarbon date some things at least up to maybe 80 or 90,000 years. All right. Supposing we're going to run the 100-yard dash, right? And we want to time somebody, how long it's going to take them to run the 100-yard dash. Okay. September. On your mark, get set, go. Stop. There. He started to run here. And I figure he stopped about here. You get it? Can you time a 100-yard dash on a calendar? No! Even a stopwatch isn't good enough anymore. You know, you gotta have a laser beam or something. You know, our one poor, I forget her name, the older, the 42-year-old swimmer, she lost a gold medal in China by 1/100th of a second. 1/100th of a second. And Phelps won a gold medal by 1/100th of a second. You don't time that on the calendar. So there's a problem with these people. They don't know what they're doing sometimes. And of course they come up with bogus dates and numbers and so on, okay? What Jolie didn't know was that the sodium and other salts are removed from the ocean in several ways. These include the formation of salt flats, chemical reactions of salts with the ocean floor, living organisms taking up salts and depositing them via the skeleton remains on the ocean floor, salt beds, and in some cases these salt beds are 1 mile thick. 1 mile thick. A salt bed. Now, so they say, well, the earth is so old, you know, there should be more salt in the ocean. Too many salt beds there are, 1 mile thick? There's a lot of them. Well, maybe not a lot of mile thick, but there are a lot of them that are very big. So they calculate that, you know, it would only take 62 million years would be the maximum age of the Earth. We're still way out of the 6,000 range. I mean, 62 million is a lot shorter than 4.5 billion, but it's one heck of a lot longer than 4,000 too. You see, so I mean, even if the argument had any validity to it, wouldn't prove anything. Not really. So when it says in 1990, they listed the ways that that salt comes into the ocean, and then the different ways that it goes out. But when these young Earth people, Austin Humphreys in this case, Whitcomb and Morris, you know, they hedge on the figures and so on, and they make it come off so that it looks like it's going this way a little more, and then you extrapolate from that, you know, go backwards or whatever, so many billions of years, and it doesn't fit. But if your figures are off, they're off, you see? You can't hedge and fudge and lie and distort and twist so that you get a little something in your favor, and then you run it backwards 6 billion years and you say, oh, that doesn't work. There's so many of these things. Think of the thing about the Earth they talk about the lost second of the Earth as slowing down, as second, you know, they talk about this lost second. And of course, I think some young earthers took that as literally 1 second. No, it's just in the range of a second. It's like 92,000ths of a second. It's not a full second. So the difference between a very fraction of a second and a full second, when you run it back millions of years, it's quite a difference, you see. And even there, you know, the theories behind it don't hold up anyway. So much for these five great theories. Five nonsense. You know, none of them will hold up to the peer pressure of I don't want to say real scientists. These men, well, at least they started out as real scientists, you know? I mean, they got degrees, so they are scientists. But they no longer follow the scientific method. And the scientific method is that you have a certain protocol when you are establishing the laws of nature and the laws of science and the laws of physics and so on. And you got to follow the protocol. You know, you can't hedge. There's no hedge factors in there. And so before a theory is presented as something factual and actual and a law and all of those things, it's tested and retested. You must be able to reduplicate this thing over and over, whether it be through formula or in the laboratory or out in this field, you see. None of this stuff can be verified or duplicated in the young Earth theories. Dr. Hugh Ross, who's a astronomer, you know, he has challenged Dr. Humphreys You say, well, let's debate this stuff. If you think you've got all the answers and you know that your facts are, let's debate it. But Humphreys wants to have a peanut gallery of young evolutionists that will cheer him on. And when he says something clever, they'll applaud. And when somebody else says something, they'll boo him. And that kind of childish idiocy. So Hugh Ross says, look, we'll have a debate. But he says, there ain't going to be no peanut gallery. So we're going to have a minimum of 15 PhDs from well-known universities. I don't care which ones, any of them. Penn State, UCLA, it doesn't matter. MIT, 15 legitimate PhDs. And then we're going to sit down and discuss your theories. So I don't care if they're Christians, atheists, or what. PhDs. Now, what do you think Humphrey's answer to that was? No way, Jose. I got to straighten out my sock drawer that weekend. You know, I was supposed to debate somebody on tithing here a couple of years ago. This director, producer rather, for the religious program on CNN up in Atlanta called me, and she wanted to do a thing on tithing. She had read my paper somehow. So she wanted me to take the side that, you know, tithing is not for Christians today. But then she wanted to find a noted person, you know, somebody that people would know in the theological world to debate me. And we talked a couple times, and she asked even once who is well known that believes in tithing, and I suggested a few like Creflo Dollar because his name is so great anyway, Dollar. And so anyway, as it turned out, this thing kept putting off and put off and put off, and finally she said she had some people, you know, pretty well known, you know, around the country, and that said they would do it till they found out who they were going up against. And they wanted to check out what it was I taught, you know, before. And then all of a sudden, that's right, they had to straighten out their sock drawer that weekend. She couldn't get in. Wouldn't do it. Would not do it. Okay. We were zipping along this afternoon. We really picked up the pace. Have you noticed how we picked up the pace this afternoon? All right, so this was the first part of this this thing, this email to me, but we didn't cover all of it yet. He says, you know, maybe I thought you might find this worth your while to help you accept the truth of Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days God created that. Maybe someday, Ray, you'll just accept that Bible truth and won't fight it. Okay. All right, now I'm going to go through an article that this man wrote all about this. It says, Moses informs us that heaven was created at the exact same time as the earth. We need to know that in the Hebrew, the word is always in the plural. For in 6 days, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth, and so on. But but the I gotta spill some coffee on here or something. Anyway, but God the Father existed quite well before there was heavens, and He will do very well when the heavens shall pass away. But if indeed heaven is God's elect, how many of you ever heard that? No. But if indeed, well, this person teaches it. If indeed heaven is God's elect, how then can it be said that heaven was created at the same time as the earth? Here's the way God did that. In the beginning, Hebrew, for the word beginning here, first fruit. See Leviticus 23:10. Christ God created the heavens and the earth in Christ. In Christ. So it says, in the beginning, that Hebrew word means first fruits. You know when it talks about first fruits in the Bible? It's the same word as the word in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. In the first, at the start, in the beginning. That's all that means in that context. In other words, in the first of the harvest, at the beginning of the harvest, when the harvest starts, that's your first fruits, you see? And he says, Jesus Christ is our first fruit. It says that. We are a kind of first fruit, and Jesus Christ is the first fruit of them that slept, and so on. So, what he's saying is, in the beginning, Christ created the heavens. He was the first fruit. In the Christ, God created the heavens and the earth. What a revelation. What a revealing statement. God creates everything, including his elect, in the first fruit. He created everything in Christ, in the first fruit. And he says, we, God's elect, are the heavens. So all of the elect, all of the heavens of the elect, were created back in Genesis 1:1. In Christ. Now continue. Were the days of creation really ages? Is the seventh day finished? This man writes and says on your website, you state many times that the entire Bible is signified and that these things have different meanings, spiritual meanings, symbolic meanings. Why is it then that when you talk about the days of creation in Genesis 1, they're literal? Why can't they be spiritual or symbolic like you say everything in the Bible is? The short answer is that there is a qualifier with each of these days of creation which does not appear in other scriptures, which are later used to refer to the overall periods as days. For example, and then he shows in Genesis 2:4, all of the days are counted as a day. This verse summarizes what took place in the 6 days and so on. That is not the way he uses the word day here, though, in creation. As Christ is creating the earth, he goes to great length to tell us each step in the creation process. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So he's saying, that's how we know these days were not symbolic or spiritual or figurative language for longer periods of time or anything like that. Here's how we know that these were 24-hour solar days, evening and morning. Okay? Okay. So we're going to take a look at this thing, day, and see what we have. I asked you earlier, how many can tell me a definition of a day? And then we went around and around like that a little bit. Okay? So, what is the biblical definition of a day? Now, somebody said this morning, well, a day is like 1,000 years. I didn't ask what it was like. What is it? I don't know what it's like or similar to. What is it? What is the definition? You see, they like to go back to the beginning and say, you know, you have to see what it says in the beginning, because that's where it tells us these days consisted of the evening and the morning. See? Two segments of 12 hours of 24 solar hour day. Okay? Now, what do the scriptures tell us? What is the definition of a day? Oh, I'll give it to you.
Mike.
He read it. He read it. He quoted it in his answer and missed it. He quoted it and missed it. Now I'll give you the definition. And God called the light day. Now there's the definition. There is the biblical definition of a day. The light. The sunshine. Look up day in Strong's Concordance. The first definition. The light, the heat, the warmth of the day. The part that is warmed by the sun. That is a day. And then by extension it can involve a 24-hour period and so on. The first and most proper definition of a day is daylight, daytime. God called the light day. Did He call the night day? No, He did not. Get it out of your minds. Start thinking biblically. And God called the light day. And He called the darkness night. How simple is this? Why don't we believe the Scriptures? The light of the sunshine is day. When the sun goes down, it's no longer day. It's night. And God says so. And the evening and the morning, it says it's the first day. That's not very good. It should be. And the evening and the morning were day one. Now the reason for that is this is the ultimate day one. When you say first, it's always being contrasted with something else. There was nothing else to contrast this to. Therefore, it has to be day one. From then on, in the Hebrew, it does say second, third, fourth. But on the first one, it doesn't say first. It says day one in the Hebrew. Okay? Now, so the light is the day. That's what a day is. How long is it? Well, it's from the sun goes up till the sun goes down. How many hours is it? Let's ask our Lord. How long did Jesus Christ say a day was? He said, are there not how many hours in the day? 12 hours. So is the biblical definition of a day 24 hours? Can anyone show me in the Bible where a definition of a day is 24 hours? And I don't think anyone can actually show me where the word day means 24 hours. It could include the 12 hours of night, but it doesn't mean that. Now, someone, you know, talked about Sabbath and for as God created, you know, worked for 6 days, then he rested the seventh. It doesn't mean he rested. He didn't rest for the seventh day. He stopped working on the seventh day. He has not rested then or since. He stopped. It was a day of stopping. Okay? It was not a day of rest. I mean, we rest because we get tired and we need it. God doesn't. God didn't rest. The word is not rest in the Hebrew. It means to stop. He stopped His work on the seventh day. Now, I said that the word appears 2,189, so nearly 2,200 times. And we're back to Dr. Morris here. I got a little thing on Dr. Morris, you know, Whitcomb and Morris and the Creation Museum and the answers in Genesis and all that. And he says, occurring 2,000... Oh, here he got... Maybe I was wrong. Occurring... Because that's singular and plural, Old and New Testament. Occurring 2,291 times in the Old Testament, it almost always means a literal day. Excuse me, what is a literal day? As opposed to an unliteral day. A literal day. It's always, he said, of the 2,291 times in the Old Testament, it almost always means a literal day. By that he means 24 hours. No, pale face. Of the 2,291 times we find in the Old Testament, the word day almost never means 24 hours, which he considers a literal day. In fact, day is used more prevalently as an indeterminate period of time, even than it is for the 12 hours of daylight. And the least that it is used is a 24-hour period. And even there, it usually doesn't call it that by itself. You know, when the night is included, it's mentioned. Why? Because these people didn't know that day also defined night. Night has its own word. Day, night. Okay. So when we talk about even the commandment of working, you know, he said, maybe you will understand this. In 6 days, God created, you know, and we are in 6 days, for 6 days we are to work. For 6 24-hour days we are to work and then rest one? No. You work. You know, how many scriptures talk about, you know, the night is coming when you can no longer work. You know, you need the day to work. You need the light. So even where it talks about the commandment, we are to work 6 days, not 6 days and six nights, you know, and then rest one. All right. Everybody's sleepy after a good lunch. Let's do this. Let's just stand and stretch a minute. Don't go anywhere. Just stand and stretch a second. Slap the person next to you. Okay, seats. That's what he's saying in the army. No, no. Okay. Seats. Everybody sit down. Should we do what we did when people fell asleep in the army in the classroom? Huh? if the sergeant where was giving a lesson, he'd see the heads nodding down and so on, he'd holler, "Cab!" And everybody knew what that meant. Both elbows out as hard as you can. Because if you didn't elbow the guy next to you first, he's going to get you. So, you know, all the times we're training up. You're up there talking away, "Cab!" Okay, a day can denote the light as contrasted to the darkness, a period of 24 hours, a general vague time, a point in time, a year in the plural, and, you know, an age or indeterminate long period of time, and so on. All of the places where you read, and not all, but virtually all of the places, virtually all of the places where you read, you know, and all of Jacob's years were so many and so, it's days. The Hebrew is days. All his days were so many years. See? So right there you can see time after time after time it's used to mean a longer period of time than 24 hours. Now, one of the problems we have with this is that, you know, Hebrew words can be used, you know, in numerous ways. And, you know, I'm going to have to learn to be a little careful how I interpret words too. You know, I'll say, well, this word comes from a root that means this or that. Well, okay, that's good, but does that mean this or that in this context using this word? Okay, let me see if I can explain that a little better. You know, if you want a really good English dictionary, you'll probably get the Oxford dictionary of the English language. It's like 30 volumes. It's got maybe 500,000 or 600,000 words. Okay? Or you can have a Webster's 20th century dictionary like I have, which is about this thick. I have two of them. One has 2,600 pages. Or you can get a desktop Merriam-Webster, or I particularly like the American Heritage Dictionary, about this thick, about 50,000 words, 50 or 60,000 words. If you go to Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew Dictionary, you'll find about, not 60,000, 8,500 words, okay? But those 8,500 words come from root words that are just used differently. And the root of the root words are not even 8,500. There's 2,552 Hebrew words in the Old Testament. That's all. 2,552 words. So these words are used over and over again. And almost all the words in Hebrew consist of three letters. You don't find 10-letter, 6-letter, 5-letter words. There are a couple of 4-letter words. Almost all of those 2,550 words are three letters, three consonants. Okay? Then once in a while they will write a Hebrew word with a vowel, but not often. There's just particular reasons they do. And then of course we have what is now called pointing, which are little dots and little slashes and so on, which change the meaning and so on of words. Okay? Now, all right, let me give you an example of something here. This man said that, you know, if the heavens that God created in the minute are indeed the elect, is that even in the realm of possibility that the heavens means the multiple heavens or the spiritual realm of God's elect, where God's spirit lives in their heaven or whatever? Is that even possible? No, it's not. It's not possible. Here's why. Remember, I read this and he said, in the Hebrew, heavens is always in the plural. That's true. That's true. But, there's the big but, it's what's called a dual. Even in Strong's definition, you'll say a dual, a plural dual, meaning two. Plural, yes. Thousands, millions, no. Two. Hebrew reads from right to left. For you, that would be from ear to ear. For me, it would be ear to ear. And when you come to the end of the word heavens, it has what looks like a square box. That's the dual. That's the plurality, but it signifies dual. Now, some things can be plural and mean thousands, but not heavens. Heavens is always used in the plural with that box, which means two. Two heavens. Now, interestingly, probably most of you know that the word translated God in the beginning of the Bible is Elohim. El means God. Elohim means plurality, plural, okay? But it's a plural dual. Two. What does that do to the Trinity theory that Elohim is plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Wipes it out. What does it do with the idea that God created the heavens and the earth through His Son, Jesus Christ? It verifies it. Dual. In the beginning, dual. El. Dual. Not that there are two gods, but El in the duality of Father and Son. Okay? Now we will take a break.